Thanks for tuning in to Walking in Truth, the Bible teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel of Grace and Truth with Pastor Johnny Zacchio. Join us now as we study God's Word.
Well, happy holidays. Wait, do that again? Boo, yeah, that's what I want to hear. How sad that this politically correct greeting, Happy Holidays, is slowly but surely replacing Merry Christmas. Have you not seen that to be true, even just in the course of this past week? I love saying Merry Christmas to people, because I mean it, but also to see their reactions when they say Happy Holidays, and you say Merry Christmas, and they look at you like you said something wrong. You see, Christmas is under attack because Christianity is under attack. And the church, which is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that which can bring about salvation, the only message that can bring about salvation to a lost and dying world, is under attack. And so no wonder even the phrase Merry Christmas is under attack. You know, 3 days from now, millions of people all around the world will be participating in Christmas, one way or another. But I can't help but to wonder, of those millions of people, how many are truly celebrating Christmas? Big difference. Millions upon millions will be participating in Christmas, but how many truly are celebrating Christmas? You see, Christmas has a lot of different meanings to people, and it's amazing because during the course of my week, as I'm speaking to people and I'm asking them what they're doing for Christmas at my job, I got all these different answers, and I summed them up in just four of them. But to some people, Christmas is just another reason to have to go out and spend money. You know, I ask people, what about Christmas? Oh, now I got to spend more money. I'm broke already, you know? So for some, it's just another reason to have to go out and spend money. To some, it's just merely another time to get together with family and friends, which is great. To some, it's just another day off from work or school. That was a great answer I got from a lot of people. Oh, I'm just happy to have another day off, that's all. To others, it was just another excuse, honestly, to get drunk and to get high. Seriously. But how many really celebrate Christmas for what it truly means? That God became a man to live among us and to become one of us, to take upon himself our sins and be punished on our behalf on the cross, so that he would die in our place, be buried 3 days later, raised from the dead, defeating sin and death, and bringing about to humanity salvation to a sinful and lost and dying world. That's what Christmas means. That's the true meaning of Christmas. And we are so bombarded with all these other meanings. We have all the pictures of the Hallmark cards and the cartoons in our mind when we think of Christmas. But truly, Christmas means God with us. That's what I've entitled this message this morning. God with us. If you're there at Matthew's Gospel with me, look at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And we'll just look at the narrative of the Christmas story. And it says there in Matthew 1, verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which when translated means God with us. Isn't that awesome? But let's think about this for a second. You know, we read this, we watch the cartoons about it, we see plays in schools, and we see our children act these things out. We say, oh, that's so glorious, how cute, and look at how special that was. But let's go back to this very night. What an announcement this is to this young teenage girl. Most believe that Mary was somewhere between 15 and 17 years old. She and Joseph were engaged. Now, engagement in this day was a lot different than the engagement of our day. Engagement was legally binding just as marriage was. And so the angel, Gabriel, most believe, comes to Mary and says, Mary, you're pregnant. This teenage girl, pretty much an insignificant girl in this community, probably not known by many, except that she was engaged to this man named Joseph. And Mary, you're pregnant, and she's not even married yet. She hasn't even had relations with Joseph. She was a virgin. Makes it even more complicated that she was a virgin when she became pregnant. This is a pretty bad situation, especially for Mary. Mary could be forever cast out by her family and society. She certainly could lose and would lose her fiancé, Joseph. Very well would become a single mother, would live with the shame and ridicule forever. But you know what I love about this story? And what I love about God is that God loves to show up when our lives seem to be the most difficult and the most dark. In the most difficult circumstances of life, God loves to show up. And that's when the angel comes to Joseph in that dream, and he says there, and he puts Joseph's mind and heart at ease, and he tells him, listen, Joseph, listen, don't worry about it. This child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, can you imagine what Joseph's thinking? Come on, you kidding me? The Holy Spirit got my fiance pregnant? Could you imagine him going back and telling his buddies when everybody starts finding out and all the rumors go around the town? And hey, Joseph, what's going on? Oh, no, don't worry about it. You know, Mary got pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Everything's cool. Just think about this for a second. Oh, and by the way, Joseph, name him Jesus. It's the Greek translation of Joshua, Yeshua, which means God is salvation. Name him Jesus because he's going to be the savior of the world, Joseph. And just like the prophet Isaiah had prophesied of him, his name will also be Emmanuel, which when it's translated in the Hebrew means God with us. That's pretty amazing to me. Joseph, your wife, your soon-to-be wife is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Don't name him after yourself, which was a lot of the times the custom there, especially if it was a male child. And you're going to name him Jesus because he's not only going to be your son, but he's going to be the savior of the world. Could you imagine Joseph trying to explain this to people? They would think he's out of his mind. They'd want to commit him into the mental ward. But this is the reality. This is what was taking place. And it was prophetic. The Bible spoke about this, the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. And the timing was perfect. The world was dark. The need was great. And God loves to show up in the darkest and most difficult times of life and to shine His light in the darkness. And being that His birth was prophetic, I think the first thing we need to take note of is that over 300 prophecies, listen to this, over 300 prophecies were specifically fulfilled concerning the Messiah at the birth of Jesus Christ. 300 alone. Where he would be born, how he would be born, what his name would be, even how he would die by crucifixion over 800 years before crucifixion was even invented. That is amazing. And let's think about just those first 300 prophecies, the odds that Jesus of Nazareth could fulfill even 8 of those 300 prophecies by accident or coincidence, you know what the odds are? A scientist did the statistical probability of those odds. He said that it would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros at the end of it. You say, well, what does that mean? They've said it's like this. Imagine taking the state of Texas, lining it knee-high with silver dollars, marking one of those silver dollars. Take somebody, blindfold them, spin them around, and tell them, walk around, you got one shot to bend down and find that silver dollar with the mark on it. That's the odds of Jesus of Nazareth even fulfilling 8 of those 300 prophecies by accident or coincidence. The first prophecy of Jesus' birth was given to us thousands of years ago, way back in the beginning in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, where it mentions the seed of the woman. And the Messiah is mentioned there. Women don't carry seeds. The man does. That was a prophetic picture of the Messiah being born of a virgin. And it pointed to that virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And so many liberal Bible scholars today and secularists and the atheists want to remove the virgin birth. You know, you guys have heard probably, just there in Times Square now, the atheists put up a billboard and said, who needs Christ in Christmas? And they put a big X over it and they said, nobody. And my question to the atheist, just like the cross that was found down in 9/11, is if you don't believe in him, why does he bother you so much? Really, think about it. And what do they want to do? They want to remove the virgin birth, because you know why? Without the virgin birth, listen, if you don't believe in the fruit of Mary's womb, you can't believe in the empty tomb. That's it. You can't pick and choose in the Bible what you're going to believe to be the truth of God's word. You either believe it all or you believe none of it at all. You see, it was prophesied over 650 years earlier in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where the Messiah would be born. This is amazing. Micah 5, 2 says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Prophesying right there where the Messiah would be born, in Bethlehem. Isn't that amazing? Over 750 years before his birth, the prophecy we read here in Matthew from Isaiah, it says there that therefore the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. 750 years before Jesus was even born. And so why do so many people want to deny and remove the virgin birth? Well, because in order for Christ to be our Savior, to be who he's called to be, the Savior of the world, to be able to save people from their sins and from the penalty of their sins, which is a separation from God for all eternity in a place that the Bible calls hell, which is in fact a real place. Just like heaven is real and God is real, hell is real and Satan is real. And the virgin birth shows to us that it had to be three conditions for Christ to be our Savior. Number one, he had to be a man. He couldn't just be an angel or anything like that. He had to be human in order to die for our sins. Number two, he had to not just be a man, he had to be a divine man. So Jesus was not just 100% man, but he was also 100% God at the same time. He was the God-man, the Son of God and God the Son. And so a mere human being could not pay the price to forgive us of our sins. And number three, he had to be a sinless man. A sinner could not die for the sins of others. The virgin birth also guarantees us that Jesus fulfills all of these three conditions, because he was born of Mary. We just read there in Matthew's gospel, which makes him fully human. Okay, he's got the human nature because he was born of Mary. He was conceived by the seed of the Holy Spirit, which then makes him fully God. So he's 100% man, 100% God. And because he was born holy, he is sinless in word, deed, and in thought. Therefore, Jesus alone is the only one who is fully qualified to be the Savior of the world. Nobody else can save people of their sins. There's no other way that a human being could be forgiven of their sins and go to heaven but through Jesus Christ. How about his name? The significance of his name. Now, we see here in Matthew chapter 1, we read that his name is Jesus, for he would save the people of their sins. That means he's the Savior. But he would also be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. What an awesome picture of the Messiah. Jesus is what he does. He saves his people from their sins. Emmanuel is who he is, God with us. Jesus came to be with us, to dwell among us, to live within us, to shine his light into our darkness. You might be here today and you're in a very dark place. Things are just falling apart in your life. You're really bummed out and you're looking at your life right now even and you're saying, that's exactly what I need. I need some light. I need things to be lightened up in my life. Well, Jesus comes and he brings that light. You see, the Bible tells us in Galatians that in the fullness of the times, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. The days that Jesus were born into were very dark days. I want to paint a good picture here for us of truly what it looked like that first Christmas. You see, the Roman government was corrupt and oppressing the people. They were being taxed beyond measure. The economy was tanking. People were struggling. Does this sound familiar? It was a very immoral time as well. Open and unashamed sinful lifestyles were being practiced and accepted, be it sexually, morally, and ethically. There was no more standard of morality. Anything and everything went. If it made you feel good, you just did it. And people would not only accept it, but they would applaud it. Does that sound familiar? Divorce was skyrocketing. Many families were broken. We see what's going on in our world today, but not only sadly enough in the world, but also even sadder in the churches. Yet, there were dark days, there were immoral days, yet they were very religious days. Amazing. Very religious days. You see, there was plenty of religion around during the Roman world. Rome was loaded with idols and the worship of false gods and empty religion, just like today. There's not a lack of religion in our world today. There's a lack of reality of Jesus Christ in our world today. You see, religion will not save me and you. Religious works, being good enough, doing good deeds will not save you. You see, only Jesus Christ and having a relationship by faith in him and the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ is what will save a person. You see, there were Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were going through all the motions awaiting the coming Messiah. And yet, how many of them missed him the first time he came? Didn't even know that it was him riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. Prophetic. To the day. Mind you, it says there that from the going forth of when King Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah out to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, 183,880 days, the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And yet, how many missed him? To the day it was prophesied. And so, during all this, right, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there was a 400-year period that God was silent between Malachi and Matthew. There was no prophet of God sent out speaking forth the words of God. And sadly enough, today, I believe that there's another silence taking place in pulpits around the world where men of God are not truly preaching and teaching the Word of God and sharing what it says. And there had become, after this 400-year period of silence, that silence was broken because a prophet of God came on the scene And it would be another 30 years from that point until the greatest prophet born of woman would come on the scene to announce the Messiah's arrival, preaching repentance from sin and preparing people that the kingdom of God was at hand. And that man was no other than John the Baptist, actually the cousin of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And so 400 years of silence, no prophet on the scene, John the Baptist comes declaring that the Messiah is here. Make straight paths for the one to come. Turn with me now to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll camp out here this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, I just want to say that each of the four Gospels, there are four Gospels in the New Testament. You got the three Synoptic Gospels. You got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you have John. Four Gospels. And each of the gospel accounts emphasize for us a different origin of Jesus. Matthew shows Jesus coming from Abraham through David and demonstrates to us that he is the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. Mark's gospel shows us that Jesus came from Nazareth, demonstrating that Jesus was the servant. Luke shows us that Jesus came from Adam, demonstrating that Jesus is the perfect man. But John's gospel shows us that Jesus came from heaven, demonstrating to us that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. There's no confusion about it. There's not many gods that can save you. There's not many beliefs out there that one can turn to be saved. There is one belief. There is one God, and there is one gospel message. There is one way to heaven. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is no salvation in any other name named under heaven except the name of Jesus Christ. You see, John takes us all the way to the beginning. Look here with me, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. He says there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I'm not going to go into the technicalities of this portion of Scripture right here, but suffice it to say that when John's speaking about the Word here, the Word is speaking of Jesus. Look there, he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God, was God. The cults will switch that around and say, no, Jesus was a God, one of many gods, one of many ways to get to heaven. No, he's the only way to get to heaven. And he says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. If you were to read there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and you see even the word in the Hebrew Elohim, which is a plurality of a singularity, it's amazing. But it's speaking of one God revealed in three persons. When he's in the creation account, says, let us make man in our image. It's just amazing. And so Jesus did not just come about. Jesus always was. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He's been around from all eternity past. He's never had a beginning, so to speak. He was always there, but he chose to then take on human form and come as a form of man. So he was in the beginning with God. Look at this. Verse 3 says, all things were made through him, speaking of Jesus, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So Jesus was present in creation. You see that? Everything that was made is made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Colossians chapter 1 would say that all things consist by him. It actually speaks about holds together. Like an atom bomb. When an atom bomb goes off, it means that everything just comes apart. It's released. Jesus Christ is holding everything together. This world, but listen to this, even this morning, your life. He's holding you in the palms of his hands. That's very encouraging to know. That the creator of the heavens and the earth loves you and knows you, even knows the number of hair on your head. He knows everything that you're going through. Your ups, your downs, your joy, your pain. And he's able, the only one that's able to hold us together when everything seems that it's falling apart. See, it says there in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, this word life speaks of the principle of life, the life. This is what life is about. It's not just merely life, someone with a heartbeat. No, he's saying here that in him was life. The greatest way to live life, it's only found in having a relationship with Jesus Christ. In him was life, and the life was, notice there, the light of men. The light of men. You see, in the beginning, when you read there in Genesis, what does it say? Darkness was hovering over the earth. The first thing that God did was said, let there be light. And light dispels the darkness. What is darkness? Darkness is simply an absence of light. And without Jesus Christ in our lives are dark. There is no light. There's nothing that can dispel the darkness when you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Or literally it means did not overtake it, did not distinguish it. You see, when Jesus' light comes on the scene, when he shines forth his light, the darkness flees. It cannot overtake the light. You know, one little light, if we were to darken this room, shut all the shades, if we had shades, and shut all the lights off, and it's pitch black in here, you know what? One little candle, we light a candle, and it'll illuminate this whole room. You see? It dispels the darkness. And our lives, apart from God, think about it, those of us who are saved, who have a relationship with Jesus Christ now, think about our lives before we were saved. It was a dark life, wasn't it? Filled with darkness, involved in things of darkness. And the thing is, you can't be a Christian and walk in darkness at the same time. John says that you can't say that you're in the light yet practicing darkness. The truth is not in you, he says. And you see, he says there that darkness cannot overtake the light. And here's John the Baptist who comes on the scene in verse 6. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. This word witness, John comes on the scene to bear testimony, to testify. That's the word. What does a witness do in a court of law, right? They're called up to the stand and they're there to give testimony, to testify to the truth, to the facts. John the Baptist comes on the scene and he starts to declare the light of the world, that all through him might believe, not in him, but in Jesus Christ. And how we as believers, especially today, need to be a witness. Not so much by what we say, although we do need to take a stand and declare what we believe unashamedly and unapologetically, but how much more do we need to be a witness with our lives? You see, because the church is coming under attack. Persecution upon the church in America is already here and it's going to get a lot worse. And the true church is going to stand. You see, but those who are playing games, those who are playing church, those who have merely just an outward form of religion are going to fall away. Because when you read in the book of Revelation, and you see the seven churches that are mentioned there, only two of those seven churches are actually strong, healthy churches in the end times. All the other five fall away. Corrupt, dead, loveless, compromising, lukewarm. But there are two good churches, the faithful church and the persecuted church. And if we're going to remain faithful to the Word of God today, and we're going to take a stand for the truth of God's Word, and we're going to truly share what Christmas is all about, simply even just talking about Christmas, guess what? We're going to face persecution. Jesus said it's going to happen. I'm not shocked at the persecution that's coming about the church. I'm really not. We shouldn't be shocked that this is happening. What is shocking and what is more so sad and what is truly breaking the heart of God today is the state of the church today. That is not taking a stand for the truth. That is compromising and falling backwards and going backwards. And not only that, but the hypocrisy in the body of Christ today. Do you know why so many do not want to come to church? How many of you invited to even come to a church service for Christmas and they say, no, I'm good? Why is that? Because the church has become more like the world than what the Bible says it's supposed to be. Paul told us to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. And so when the world sees Christians behaving like them or even worse than them, why would they want to come into a place where we're supposed to be different? Let me tell you something. The people out there, the world, unbelievers, they want to know that there is something different about us. Like Jesus said, that we are salt and light. They want to come to a place where the truth is being proclaimed and where people's lives are matching up to it. And that's what John came to do, was to bear witness of that light, to testify with his life and with his words that the light of the world has come into the darkness. Look what he says here in verse 7. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. You see, it's just like the moon. The moon doesn't have a light that illuminates. It's merely a reflection of the sun. And so we need to also be a reflection of the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God, that his light shining upon us and through us will then illuminate the darkness around us. But if we are called to be salt and light and yet we're darkness, what difference is there? You see, he says there in verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. You see, only Christ can truly give you the light of life, can remove the darkness in our hearts and illuminate our lives. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he said that I am the light of the world. He who believes in me, not just with our minds, but with our hearts, truly committed to him. He says, he who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You see, a belief in Jesus Christ, a belief in Christmas, should illuminate our lives. One of the things I love about Christmas, and I'm sure many of you love as well, is driving around when it's dark out and you see those beautiful homes lit up, right? All the lights and Christmas trees lit up. You know, one of the things we love to do is sit in our living room with the lights off and just stare at the lights on the tree. There's something beautiful and alluring to light. It's attractive. It's warming. It exposes the darkness. It illuminates our path, the Bible says. It gives us direction when we're lost. And you see, Jesus gives light to everyone that comes to him. He says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. If we're wondering why the world is so opposed to Christmas and even the greeting of Merry Christmas and to Christians, we shouldn't be shocked, because Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world does not know God. Those who are not born again do not know God. And so it says here, verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Now, two different words here. Where it says own. The first one is he came to his own land and he came to his own people and they did not receive him. Many, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, did not receive him as their Messiah because they were looking for a Messiah that was going to overthrow Rome, that was going to give them prosperity and peace temporarily here on the earth. And Jesus didn't come to do that right now, the first time. And so many didn't receive him. But look at this verse 12. But as many as have received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You see, some rejected him, some accepted him. It's the same thing today. Even you here listening to this, or you somewhere else listening to this, wherever you are, you're listening to the word of God, not my opinions. Not my words, the words of the true and living God. And he's reaching out to you even today. And he's saying, if you receive him, he will give you the authority, the right to become a child of God, to be his child. You see, to those who believe in his name. What's his name? Jesus. the Savior of the world, Emmanuel, God with us, and so many other names. But believing in him is not just to merely say, yes, I agree with my mind that this is true. It needs to truly transform our lives and our hearts and the way that we live our lives. That's how you're going to know that you're truly born again. When the Holy Spirit comes and lives and dwells in us, it's going to transform our lives. He says, who believed in his name, verse 13, who were born, notice this, very important, not of blood. How do you become a child of God? You might say, well, hey, my parents are Christians. My grandparents are Christians. My uncle, my aunt is a Christian. There were three pastors in my family. There were four missionaries in my family. No. You can't become a child of God through blood. You see, John says, not of blood. It doesn't just get passed down through your genes. So if you're sitting here and you're saying, well, hey, my parents are Christians, young people. You know, they bring me to church. So I must be saved because I come to church with my parents, or because my parents or my grandparents are Christians, that means that now I'm a Christian. No, it doesn't. Not of blood. You can't become a child of God through natural means, being passed down through your genes, so to speak. Nor of the will of the flesh. Look at this. It's not anything that you can do and say, well, hey, I'll just become a religious person and I'll, you know, join a church and I'll become a member of a church and I'll pay my dues and I'll give my tithes and I'll give my time or whatever it might be in the efforts of your flesh by your works. No, it's not by the will of the flesh either. Nor is it of the will of man. Notice that. So a church or a pastor or another Christian can't say to you, well, hey, you know what? I'm going to pray over you and now you're a Christian. Now you're part of the family of God. Nope, the only way that you can truly become a child of God is by being born into the family of God, by being born again, Jesus said. John chapter 3, verse 3, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, he says, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see that? That's the only way you can truly become a child of God, that you could enter the family of God, is by being born into the family of God. You can't join it. You can't pay for it. You can't work hard enough to earn it. You can't be good enough to get in. You say, man, how do I get in? By the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. Just like we saw last week in Ephesians. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see that? And we saw that horrible list. But it said there, but God, who is rich in mercy, according to his great love by which he loved us, he saved us, not by works, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way a person could be saved and be a child of God. And this is the message that John the Baptist came to bear witness, to testify to take a stand in the midst of a very dark society, in a very religious society, but in a society that rejected Christ in its majority, just like today, the day and age in which we're living in even today. Are we going to bear witness and be a light and testify to the light that has come into the world? So John brings us there to the past in the beginning, but now he brings us to the present. Look at this, verse 14. And the Word, who's the Word speaking of? Jesus, amen. And the Word, look at this, became flesh. So if there's any ambiguity from the previous verses, John clarifies it right here. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there in the Greek, it literally means tabernacled among us. 100% man and 100% God. And John's writers would know exactly what he was speaking about when he spoke of the tabernacle. That tent there in the Old Testament where the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God would come and rest upon, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Outwardly, not a very nice looking thing. made of badger skins and animal skins. It wasn't really something to really look at outwardly, but inwardly. The beauty of that tabernacle and how every piece of the furniture of the tabernacle speaks of and points to Jesus Christ. The entire tabernacle is a picture of Christ. We'll get into that one day. But John says here, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is amazing. God came down. He left the throne room of heaven, and he came and was born, we know the story, in a barn, in a cave, in a feeding trough. This is God in human flesh. No room for him in the inn. They didn't even have room for the baby Jesus. And he comes to become one of us. Paul would tell Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This is a great mystery, he says. God manifested in the flesh. John 14, Philip comes to Jesus and says, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Look at that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus would declare in John's Gospel, I and the Father are one. Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and he, Jesus, is the image or exact reproduction of the invisible God. Look at that. Jesus is God in human flesh. John, the writer of this gospel, when he was the last living apostle on the earth, exiled to the island of Patmos, all the other 11 died horrible martyrs' deaths. Some were sawn in two, some were impaled on poles, some were beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. All these guys bore witness and they were martyrs for what they believed concerning Jesus, the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they all died gruesome martyrs' deaths because they knew that he was the truth. But the Apostle John, the last living apostle, well into his 90s, he wrote in 1 John chapter 1, listen to this, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. Who's the Word of life? Jesus. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You want to have joy this Christmas? You need to have Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you have no joy. If you don't have Jesus, you have no peace. If you don't have Jesus, more importantly, you do not have salvation. You are lost in your sins. And if you were to die in this state, you will be separated from God for all eternity in a place called hell, which will ultimately be emptied out into the lake of fire, the Bible says. All five senses fully working for eternity. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God came in human flesh and dwelt among us. Look what he says here in verse 14. We beheld his glory. We saw it. We not only saw it, but we touched it. We were able to wrap our arms around him. Jesus was a human being. There is no even secular scholar that will argue that Jesus didn't truly walk this earth. But they won't say that he was God. See, that's the big difference. You could believe that God even came. You could believe that Jesus came. You could believe that he was a good man, that he was a great teacher, that he was a great humanitarian. But if you don't believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not only the Savior, a Savior, but your Savior, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. John says here, notice, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full, look at this, of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Even the name of our church here, this is where we got it from. John 1:14, Jesus is full of grace and truth. By the way, those of you who like these things, this is the first mention of the word grace in the New Testament. Right here. When Jesus came to dwell among us. Jesus, full of grace. Some people are full of grace, but there's no truth. Then there's some people who are full of truth, but there's no grace. Jesus is the perfect blend and combination of grace and truth. He came to reveal the grace of God, give to us what we didn't deserve, God's riches at Christ's expense. He came to also reveal the truth of God, the truth of God's word. Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if you want to know what the grace of God looks like, look at the life of Jesus Christ. We have four gospels to read through. And look, you want to see how God related to humans? Look at the life of Jesus through the gospels. Look at the grace that he extended, but also look at the truth that he extended. He never, ever compromised the truth of God's word in order to extend grace to a person. Never. It was always a balance and a blend of grace and truth. Let's keep on reading. It says, verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace upon grace. It's the idea there of waves of the ocean that they never end. It's like Niagara Falls. The water never stops. It's the grace of God, which is available in abundant grace. It never runs out. You can never exhaust the grace of God in your life. You see, he says, and in his fullness, in whose fullness? In Jesus' fullness, we've all received this grace and for grace. For verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses. Moses gave the law, the Ten Commandments, and everything else that followed with that. And the Ten Commandments were there for us not to live by, but to show us that we're sinners. We've all lied, we've all stolen, we've all bore false witness. We've all maybe murdered. You say, not me. Have you ever hated anyone? Yeah, well then Jesus said you're a murderer in your heart. You see, the law showed us our need for Jesus to be our Savior. The law came through Moses, but look at this, verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle of the law, and those who place their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation have everything fulfilled that we could not fulfill in our own efforts and in our own strength. You see here, verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. Nobody. The Bible says no one could see God and live. But check this out. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. What is was John saying there? That Jesus reveals the bosom, the heart of God the Father. He is the exact reproduction of the invisible God. What is God like? What does he look like? How does he act among people? How does he treat people? Look at Jesus. He is God. And he reveals to us the heart of God. Jump down to verse 29 with me. And John declares the most important thing here. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold. Look, that's what he's saying. Behold, look, guys. He sees Jesus walking toward him and he declares and he shouts. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at that. John came to bear witness of the light. He was not that light, but he wanted all through him to believe on the light of the world, on Jesus, who's not only the light, but he was the Lamb. You see, the Lamb is seen all the way from Genesis to Revelation. That whole sacrificial system, right, that was in place, where a lamb or a ram or a goat or a bull had to be sacrificed, blood had to be spilled in order for sins to be forgiven. You see, in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 22, the cry of Isaac to his father Abraham was, Dad, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? You read there in Genesis 22, the Old Testament cried out, where is the lamb? Here in the New Testament, John declares for us, behold the lamb. All those lambs of old that were sacrificed on Yom Kippur once a year to cover the sins of the people of Israel. Didn't even take them away, it only covered them. Jesus is the Lamb of God, notice there, who takes away the sin of the world. Blots it out, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered anymore. And in Revelation chapter 5, John tells us that for all of eternity, we will be bowing in worship, proclaiming, "Worthy is the Lamb." Where is the Lamb? Behold the Lamb. One day for all eternity. Listen, if you don't like worshiping now, you're going to be very bored in heaven. Because for all eternity, we're going to be around the throne, bowed down before Him, proclaiming and declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb." In Genesis, when Abel brought a lamb for a sacrifice, it was for himself alone. It was a lamb for an individual. In Exodus, during Passover, each member of the household had to sacrifice a lamb, and it was a lamb for the family. In Leviticus, the people of Israel were instructed to sacrifice a lamb, and it was a lamb for the entire nation. But here in John, John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the Lamb for the world. That's it, period. No other way that a person can be saved. And I'll stop right here, verse 34. John says, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." You know, John's gospel, again, was written to declare that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. He would even say in John 20, verse 31, he says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." What kind of life? Abundant life, yes, here on earth, but more importantly than that, eternal life in heaven for all eternity with Him when you are to die. And so to wrap this all up, why did Jesus come? We realize this meaning of Christmas is God with us, but why did He come to be with us? Not so that we'd have nice Christmas cards to send out, which that's cool. Not just to go spend time with family and friends, which is great. Not just to give gifts to people and decorate our houses, which is awesome. But if we were to wrap this all up, Jesus came to bring life. He says He came to seek and to save those who were lost, to make alive those who are spiritually dead, to shine His light and extinguish the darkness, that we in turn would be a light in a dark world, and to point people to Jesus, who is the light of the world, just like John the Baptist did, to testify of that light. Jesus came to reveal God's character, grace, and truth, and to reveal God's heart, the only begotten of the Father, from the bosom, from the heart of God, to reveal His love to us. We notice the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on Him would not perish but have everlasting life." It's the greatest gift that anyone could get this Christmas. God is the greatest gift giver. Every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. How did Jesus come? He came in the form of man, we saw. He came in humility. He came in poverty. The Son of God left eternity in heaven to come and be born in a cave where animals lived, to be laid inside of a feeding trough where the animals ate out of. God in human flesh, He came in poverty, that through His poverty we might become rich. He came as a sacrificial lamb. Where did He come? He came into the dark. He came into a dark, hopeless, and lost world. When did He come? He came at just the right time. Just the right time. And the important thing to realize this morning is that just as it was prophesied of Jesus that He would be coming the first time, it is also prophesied in the Bible that Jesus is coming a second and final time. Amen. And if the Bible has been 100% correct, 100% of the times, that all the prophecies that have been fulfilled thus far, what makes us think that it's not going to come to pass this time around? We'd have to be crazy. You see, there's an event coming up, I believe, the Bible teaches, called the rapture of the church. Not a building, but the true church, the bride of Christ, true believers, born again, spirit-filled believers in Jesus Christ, where before the destruction of this world as we know it, Jesus is going to remove us from this world. And the church on the earth is going to be raptured, taken out of the way. And we who are born again, who are his children, we look forward to that day with great joy. What a blessing that is going to be. But if you're not born again, then you are not his child. You will face the judgment and wrath of God on that day. It's not what I'm saying, it's what the Bible says. And God has you here, or you're listening to this wherever you are, because he loves you, and because God is Emmanuel, God with us, he's coming to you, even this day, and he's saying, I love you. I love you to death that I gave my only son to die on the cross for your sins, for your shame, for your guilt, for your pain, for everything that has separated you from me, that I may reconcile you to myself, that you may not face the judgment and wrath of God, but that you may be saved of your sins and spend eternity in heaven. Because you see, his second coming is going to be much different, and he is coming soon. How? Because when Jesus comes back, he's coming in not like a lamb, not like the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, the Bible says that when Jesus comes the second time, he's coming in like a lion, in judgment. And he's coming in power. Why? To destroy a Christ-rejecting world and to create a new heavens and a new earth where we, his children, are going to live and dwell for all eternity. No more sin. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more death. Wipe away every last tear from our eye. Where is Jesus coming the second time? Into a dark, hopeless, and lost world. Just like his first coming. And when is Jesus coming the second time? Well, we see all the false prophets have been wrong thus far. Even as of late, it wasn't May 21st. It wasn't December 21st, 2012 either. It wasn't, you know, when is he coming? He's going to come at just the right time, the Bible says. When is that time? No one knows the day or the hour. But we need to be ready. Because you know what? The truth of the matter is that he could come 1 second from now. He could come 100 years from now, but he could come tomorrow. He could come later on this afternoon. If he were to come right now, would you be ready? Are you truly his child? I'm not asking if you're a churchgoer. I'm not asking you if you've been religious your whole life. I'm not asking you if you even celebrate or participate in Christmas. That means nothing if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. You see, in a very real sense, Jesus has come to you today. And he is reaching out to you, not so much to celebrate his birth, but rather hoping to celebrate your new birth, that you would become born again. Because Jesus is still Emmanuel, God with us. And he's come to seek and to save that which was lost, that which is broken, that which is hurting, that which is hopeless. Listen, apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope in life. That's why so many people are so miserable today, because they have no hope, they have no peace, because they don't have Jesus. Listen, Jesus is the greatest gift that you can receive this Christmas. You're not here by accident. If you're here, wherever you are, you're listening to this, God loves you. The message of Christmas is not Jingle Bell Rock and Grandma Got Ran Over by a Reindeer. The message of Christmas is that God is with us and that he sent forth his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. And he is the Savior, but is he your Savior? And so I'd ask us to just bow our heads, close our eyes. If you're here, God has brought you here and he's speaking to you. And he's presented this great gift to you, salvation from your sins, to be forgiven of the penalty of your sins, to no longer have to be judged for your sins, to not go to hell, but to now go to heaven. And he's presenting this gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, to you, free gift of salvation. And you realize this morning that you are separated from God, that you aren't truly celebrating the meaning of Christmas, that you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Yeah, maybe you've had religion. Yeah, maybe you've been, and you're even a member of a church. Someone may have invited you this morning, but you know what? They were merely just being used by God to bring you here because God loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. If that's you and you're here, you want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you want to repent of your sins and turn to Him, I would just ask you to raise up your hands. I want to pray with you. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Wherever you are, you're listening to this on the radio or on the internet, at your house, just say this prayer in your heart. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I confess my sins to you, Lord. I ask you to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me with your precious blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, my sins. I receive you into my heart as my Lord and my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you said that prayer, just know that you received the greatest gift that you can ever get this morning. You are no longer in darkness, but have now been transferred to light. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What a great day. You are now born of God, a member of the family of God, a child of God. And Father, for we hear your children, we truly celebrate your birth, not just today, but every day, Lord. Every day is a celebration of you and your work in our lives, your redeeming power, the blood of the Lamb, the cross of Christ, the empty tomb, your resurrection, Lord. We are so grateful for the greatest gift that we could ever have, the free gift of salvation. And from that, Lord, not for that, but from that, we walk with you. We work and serve you, Lord, and we desire to please you with our lives. Even this Christmas, Lord, may we be faithful to testify and to bear light of the light of the world, who've come into darkness to seek and to save that which is lost. Lord, strengthen your church. Lord, purify your church, Lord God. I pray even for us here, if there's sin in our lives, Lord, today is a day to repent of our sins, Lord. Lord God, may we not walk in darkness, but to walk in the light. We are children of the light. Father, do this great work in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.